has been to hear you tell your story of how the Lord has worked in your life and how He's brought you to His hill and what He's been saying to you and how He's been revolutionizing and changing your life. And so when we've had the time to talk to some of you, that's what we've spent our time doing, giving you the opportunity of telling us your story, which we found out is really not your story, but His story written into your life history. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And thank you for the way that you've received us, because we made this event something very special in our autumn. Week after week after week, I'm speaking in different cities in America. And it's not very often that we can go as a family. Amy is in school, and occasionally Janice, my wife, gets to go with me. But we usually select one week during the fall when we take Amy out of school, and she goes with us. And we let this week be that week because we knew that it would be a special week, not just because we were here and having the opportunity of enjoying this beautiful, beautiful scenery, but because of the very nature of His hill and its ministry in our lives. If I've had a ministry in your life, if the Lord has spoken through me to you, I want you to realize that you also have had a fantastic ministry in our lives, and we'd like to thank you. Several of you, we've gotten to know you in the casual conversation. Several of you have wanted to see that motor home that's parked out by the swimming pool. You've asked about that on several occasions. So on behalf of my family, we'd like for you to know when we finish here tonight, and as you're on your way to the fish house, you can stop by and peek in. Now, we're not inviting you for supper or anything. And we've only got one door. It's not a front door and a back door. I can't say go out the back door. But so if several of you, there's 20 or 30 of you who've already asked about that. And if you want to drop by and look in, that'd be super. We'd be delighted to have you. And that motor home has been used for several years now. We've got way over 100,000 miles on it. And we've used it instead of traveling some other way and then staying in a motel or in a home. We've used it as our home on the road. And a lot of people want to look in, see what it's like, and we'd be delighted for you to do that tonight. So if you want to come by, that would just be fine. It's technically called, a recreational vehicle, an RV. But, for us, it's a motor home. We've been, for years and years and years, that was the only home that we owned. We did not actually own a home. That was the only home we owned. And I would pull up to a church in that 33-foot motorhome, and I'll guarantee you I could tell you what was going to be the first question asked. How many miles per gallon does it get? Because in this day when gasoline is over $1 a gallon, that's a pretty big factor. And I would tell people, I don't know how many miles per gallon it gets, somewhere between about 7 or 8 miles per gallon. And they would say, well, that's not very good, is it? And I would say, no, that's not very good, but that's probably more miles per gallon than you get with your house. I hate to tell you all this, but I do think this side's smarter than this side. When it's over tonight, you explain it to them. And then the second question people would ask me about that motorhome would be, Michael, does your wife drive it? Does Janice drive that motorhome? Janice weighs about 105 pounds. Does she drive that motorhome? Yes, she does, by popular demand. We were out on the West Coast in San Diego some time ago, and we were coming down Interstate 10. And some of you who travel, some of you are going to go home that way. You come out of California and go through Arizona and New Mexico and into Texas. And it's just mile after mile after mile of nothing but nothing. And Amy got very disenchanted and she came up to me and said, Daddy, let Mother drive. It's more exciting. I I want you to know I did, and it was. Now, really, Janice is super. She doesn't mind me telling you this. She has really got a super attitude about this whole thing. I mean, we try to make a game out of it, you see. And she's willing to do her part. And her rules are, number one, I drive on the interstates only. I do not drive on two-lane highways. Her concept of driving is to put that thing on cruise control and just drive straight. She doesn't like to turn, stop, start, nothing. Just drive straight. As they say in Texas, hold it between the bar ditches. Just straight down the highway. And that's fine because we spend a lot of time on the interstates. Some time ago, I was in Texarkana, Arkansas, Texas. Some of you know that part of Texarkana is in Arkansas, the other part's in Texas. And dividing the city is State Line Avenue. And I didn't really realize we were that close. She was driving. I looked up. There was a sign. I said, Janice, take this exit. And the exit just dumps you on State Line Avenue. 5 o'clock traffic. Horns were honking. People jaywalking. Sheer madness. Janice said, Michael, I'm not supposed to be driving on two-lane highways. I'm not supposed to be driving in traffic. What in the world am I doing? I said, Janice, there's no way we can stop. You've just got to keep going. I'll give you all the moral support that I can. I was sitting in the co-pilot seat doing my best. And just as clear as all get out, she ran a red light. She said, did you see that? I said, did you see that? I said, Janice, did you see that red light? She said, you've seen one, you've seen them all. So it's crazy. But anyway, we'd like for you to come by. We'd like for you to get to know our family. Some of you have found out that I'm involved in torch bearing. I'm a field representative. Now, what that means is, week by week by week, as I minister in churches and as I travel, I simply tell people about the ministry of torch bearing, and more especially, talk about the possibilities of some of the students, some of the young people who come and visit with me and counsel with me about the Bible schools. And I hope to be more successful in sending people to his hill. Everybody I talk to is generally a Southwesterner, and they want to go off some place far, like you Canadians wanted to come here. They want to go to Canada or Europe or England to go to Bible school, and so we try to recommend, and that's part of our ministry. And it's a wonderful ministry because as time goes on, as I learn more and more and more about what's happening, and you've heard about it this morning, you cannot help but endorse and believe that all of this is a work of God and is only explainable in the terms of Jesus Christ alive and at work in the lives of many, many people. Well, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of John. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20. And we're going to begin reading with verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 11. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why do you weep? Who do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto her, unto him, Sir, if you have taken him someplace, tell me where you've laid him, and I will go and take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And then Mark chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the book of Mark records the same incident. Verse 2 says, Very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. But the significant verse is verse 6. The angel is speaking. And he says unto them, Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him, but go your way and tell the disciples. If I stood up here tonight and said to you, I may as well be honest with you. I do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I personally believe that He is still in a grave, in an unmarked Judean grave. That's what I believe. And I believe it with all my heart. If I said that, you would recoil and you would react with righteous indignation and you would say, What? Then you are an imposter. You are no true messenger of Jesus Christ. You are no true spokesman of Jesus. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. And you would be exactly right. But what if a person stood and said, I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but lived as if they didn't? What about that? Because you see, I want to convince you from the Word of God that it is possible for you to believe in the fact of the resurrection without entering into the good of it. And I want to convince you from the Scriptures that you can endorse this great truth theologically without experiencing the great power practically. Because you see, it's a perverted gospel that is oftentimes offered to believers today. And this is what is emphasized. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's the emphasis. And both of those truths are glorious Christian truths. But it is a perverted gospel that robs the believer of the life of Jesus Christ and as a result leaves that person spiritually destitute because it offers that person a Jesus who was crucified and a Jesus who will be king, but it leaves that person totally without the Jesus who is. And the result of that kind of emphasis is spiritual destitution. Living without the power to be what you are. We talk and teach about a Jesus who was crucified. We shout and sing about a Jesus who will be King of Kings. And yet, the evangelical world at large knows so little about a Jesus who is. Listen. Not believing that Jesus Christ lives means that you're living a life of doubt. But living as if He doesn't live means that you're living a life of defeat. Professor James Stewart of Edinburgh said, too often, we are on the wrong side of Easter. We are like the groping, fumbling disciples living between Good Friday and the resurrection. And that was exactly the way we find Mary on Easter Sunday morning. She was between Good Friday and the resurrection. And Mary gives us an unforgettable picture. And I want you to note in the passages that we read tonight, three simple truths. First of all, you will note Mary and her mourning. Secondly, you will note Mary and her misunderstanding. And thirdly, you will note Mary and her master. First of all, Mary and her mourning. Now think about it and think clearly. Because the Bible says that she stood at the tomb weeping. She was wearing the garments of death. But it was Easter Sunday morning. Jesus Christ was alive. He had come forth gloriously, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. And yet Mary was wearing the garments of gloom, standing in the darkness of the tomb. And the Bible says in verse 11, and she wept and stooped down. And what a picture that is of a Christian who is living on the wrong side of the resurrection. But look at Mary. Notice three things. Number one, she loved Him. Number two, she lost Him. And number three, she lamented Him. Number one, she loved Him. There was no question whatsoever that Mary Magdalene was in love with the Lord Jesus who had changed and revolutionized her life. She was a faithful follower. She was a dedicated disciple. For He had given her life for death. He had given her hope for despair. He had given her cleansing for guilt. He had given her victory for defeat. He had given her purpose for existence. He had totally transformed her life. And out of a deep gratitude and out of abiding love, she stood at the cross faithfully. She loved Him. There was no doubt about that. She lost Him. Because Mary was standing there when He said, "It is finished." But what she heard was, "I am finished." And in her heart she said, "And so am I." She was crushed by His death. For her, the death of Jesus Christ meant absolute and total defeat. She was bereaved and broken and bewildered. She was shocked, saddened, and shattered. She was disillusioned, defeated, and discouraged. For you see, when Jesus Christ died, her faith died. Her world collapsed around her. And there was agony in her soul that was absolutely beyond expression. Because you see, Christ meant everything to her. And now that He was gone, there was an aching void in her heart, and her sorrow left her almost demented, but it certainly left her defeated, and all of her joy and all of her peace, it was all gone. It was buried with Jesus, and there was bitterness in her soul, bitterness more bitter than the tears that she shed. She lost Him, and she lamented Him. For she stood there on Easter Sunday morning in the with the gloom of the tomb in her heart. Because you see, for all practical purposes, Mary had taken up residence at the cemetery. She was there until the sun went down, and she was there before the sun came up. She was so overwhelmed with her loss that she had forgot His lessons. And her pain had become more prominent and more important to her than His promise. Herbert Locklear has written a wonderful, wonderful book on all the promises of the Bible. And he said there are thousands of them, something like 4,500. There are different counts by different authors. But thousands of promises in the Word of God. And here is a follower of Jesus Christ who have heard the promises of Jesus Christ mouthed by the very man that first spoke them. She had heard him speak promise after promise after promise after promise, and yet in the panic of her self-pity and in her hurt, she had forgotten every promise that he'd made. Now remember this. And when you think about it, it makes what is happening to Mary even more incredible. Because you see, Jesus never, ever, ever talked about his crucifixion without mentioning the fact that he was going to die in order that he might live again. He always talked about both. I lay down my life and I take it up again. He promised that he would rise again. Over and over and over he had promised that. And we see in Mary the tendency that is in all of us, and it's this: to allow the clouds of our perplexity to hide the sunshine of his promise. Now the question is, what would Jesus have had Mary do? He would have had Mary stand at the cross and be deeply moved and deeply touched by his death, and yet at the same time possess the calm reassurance of a stance of faith. And in the moment of his death, when he said, "It is finished," he would have had Mary and the disciples say, "And now, which promises apply?" Because you see, I want to tell you something. We're all going to have our gloomy Golgothas. All of us are going to have days when the earth trembles beneath us. And all of us are going to have moments when the sun hides its face. And all of us are going to have moments when the jeering, mocking crowd of the unbelieving world surrounds us and claims victory. We're all going to have moments like that. And what are we to do? In the eye of the storm, our Lord would have us stand with a stance of faith and in calm reassurance say, "And now, what promises apply?" Because you see, had she have claimed the promise, there would have been no way that Mary could have come to that tomb with the attitude that she possessed that Easter Sunday morning. Years ago, when I was a university student, I ran across a book that I fell in love with. It was a book written by the president of Wheaton College then, V. Raymond Edmond. And I found the book in my university library. It was called The Disciplines of Life. I read it two times through, and I said, "I've got to have this book." Well, I went down to the Christian bookstore, and they did everything they could to find it. And finally, they found the book listed in books out of print. And they said, "We're sorry, we can't get it for you." And I tried everything else. And so finally, in desperation, I decided that I would write the president of Wheaton College and say, "Dr. Edmond, do you know where one copy of that book could be found? I promise you, it will be a blessing in my life." Well, I just wrote him a handwritten letter. And to my surprise, less than a fortnight later, I received a parcel in the mail. And I opened it, and there was the book. And there was a little note that was affixed to it. And it said, "Turn to the inside flyleaf. There's a message for you." And I turned to the inside flyleaf, and what I saw has never left me. Here's what he wrote. "Dear Michael, never forget in the shadows what he told you in the sunshine. Sincerely, V. Raymond Edmond." That's exactly what Mary did. She forgot in the shadows what he had told her in the sunshine. So you see the grief, you see the burden, and none of it, absolutely none of it, needed to be. It only happened in her life. The mourning, The bitter tears only had to happen because she, as a Christian, forgot in the shadows the promises that he had given her in the sunshine. So I want you to note, secondly, Mary and her misunderstanding. Because you see, the Apostle Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant. And whatever else you can say about Mary that is wonderful, you have to admit that here, in her misunderstanding, Mary makes three acts of devotion which are totally mistaken. For she comes to the wrong place looking for Jesus. She comes for the wrong purpose looking for Jesus. And she comes with the wrong philosophy looking for Jesus. She comes to the wrong place looking for Jesus. For she started looking for God in a graveyard. Now, can you think of anything more illogical than that? Looking for the living God in a graveyard. You will never find him among the dead. Why seek ye the living among the dead, said the angel. Bless your heart, he's alive, and he cannot be found among the dead. She came to the wrong place looking for Jesus. She came for the wrong purpose looking for Jesus. Why did Mary come in that early morning darkness? She came to embalm the body of a fallen leader rather than to embrace the person of a risen Lord. Mary came that morning to weep rather than witness. She came that morning to sob rather than to sing. She came that morning to remember rather than to rejoice. And she came that morning to look back rather than to look forward. And she resembles a person going to the funeral of a friend rather than a person going to the inauguration of a king. And she came that morning with the smell of death surrounding her. She came that morning for the wrong purpose. Not only to the wrong place, for the wrong purpose. And not only for the wrong purpose, with the wrong philosophy. You see, I chose to read from Mark chapter 6 to simply make sure that you caught it. For the angel said to her, Mary, I know what you're doing. You are seeking the Jesus that was the wrong philosophy. You see, she was living in the past tense. She was looking for the Jesus that was. And the angel did not use that expression, you seek the Jesus that was, by accident. The angel was pointing out to her, Mary, you're living on the wrong side of the resurrection. You're living in the past tense. Your relationship with God is in the past tense. You've got a yesterday faith. You're seeking the Jesus that was instead of the Jesus that is. I want you to listen to this same verse translated in the NIV. The angel says, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Do you see how the angel totally changes the tense from a past tense to a dynamic living present tense? And he's saying the only way that you can ever live the life God intends for you to live is to step out of the past tense and step into the living dynamic present tense. Jesus Christ cannot be found in the past tense, Mary. You're seeking the Jesus that was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Go and tell. So that the gospel is, he lives. If you had arrived at this conference and heard me speak for several days and felt like you wanted to know something about me personally and walked up and said, Michael, are you married? And I said, well, I want to tell you something. As a matter of fact, I am. And I'd like to show you something. And I would pull out my billfold and I would say, I've got several things I really want you to see. Look over here in the picture section. That right there is something I really treasure. That is a photocopy of my marriage license. Isn't that nice? It's beautifully scrolled there. And something else I'd like to show you. That's the wedding ceremony. Isn't that beautiful? It's really attractive. And then something, look, this is, we were leaving for our honeymoon. Isn't that a nice picture? It really is a nice picture. And I'm just really proud of that. Those three things should convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm married. And you would say, well, that's good. A little strange, but good. And you would sit down in the row behind me, and you would think, well, his wife must have died. Because I know, I saw the legal document. And he showed me the wedding ceremony, so I know he got married. And he showed me the honeymoon picture. And that was nice. And so, but that's really all that he showed me. And then someone moved up and sat down beside you and said, have you met Michael God? Oh, yes, I met Michael just a moment ago. Well, have you met his wife, Janice? Well, no. Is she here? Yes, that's her sitting beside him. That man is really strange. Because, you see, I asked him, was he married? And can you believe? Let me tell you what he did. Marriage license, marriage ceremony, honeymoon. Why didn't he just turn to his wife and say, yes, meet my wife with whom I've shared 17 years of my life? Why didn't he show me the Janice that is rather than the Janice that was? It just sounds totally illogical to me. But listen to the average testimony. And you will discover that the average one of us will invariably talk about the Jesus that was in our conversion. And we will talk about our honeymoon with Jesus. And we will talk about the Jesus who will be, without ever emphasizing the Jesus that is. And that emphasis does not come by accident. For you see, we are guilty of exactly the same tendency in our lives, and it's the reason of our powerlessness. It's the source of our inadequacy. We have emphasized the Jesus that was and the Jesus that will be without coming into a living, dynamic, moment by moment, hour by hour relationship with the Jesus who is. Mary, you seek the Jesus that was, that just will not work. He is risen. Go and tell it. And so thirdly, you see Mary and her master. For the events that then transpired are swift and surprising. In verse 14, the Bible says, and she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And she, verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener. Can you believe it? Mary mistook God for a gardener. Can you believe it? Mary mistook the conquering Lord for a common laborer. And the question is, why did Mary not know him? And you say, well, that's quite obvious. It was still dark and her eyes were blinded with tears and she just couldn't see clearly. That's the reason that she did not know him. And I say, no. The reason that she did not know him was because she was living with a past tense concept of Jesus, the Jesus that was, for Jesus Christ is standing among us, and we do not see him moment by moment, hour by hour. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He stands among us, but we don't recognize him. Let's hit at the heart of the thing. She did not recognize Jesus because of one thing. Because she had not repented of her unbelief. She looked and looked and looked again and said, no, it just couldn't be. And what she was saying without saying it was, it looks like him. But it just couldn't be. You see, people don't come back to life again. And the unspoken thought is, not even Christ. And the gospel tells us of a living Lord who is alive, who can take a dead marriage and resurrect it, who can take a dead life and bring it to life, who can take a dead church and revive it. And skeptically, we think things like that don't really happen, for no power on earth can change a situation like this. And the unspoken thought is, not even Christ. And we are living. We are living on the wrong side of the resurrection. And it was for that reason that when Mary stood there, not even recognizing Jesus, that Jesus says to her, and I think he said it with a tear in his voice, "Oh, Mary." And suddenly, like a shaft of light, she realized that no one said it like that but the Lord Himself. And she responds, "Master." Jesus spoke with a voice of regret. She did not recognize His living presence, and it broke His heart. Because Jesus realized, unless she recognized the reality of the Jesus that is, she was destined to live a life of disappointment and defeat, and that there had to be a discovery. There had to be a moment when her eyes were opened to the Jesus that is. And there is absolutely nothing you need as a believer like having your eyes open and your mind expanded to the Jesus that is. For Jesus only comes to you as the risen living Jesus. It's an empty cross. And the only way that you will ever see Him, the only way that you will ever encounter Him, is the Jesus that conquered death, hell, and the grave. That's the only way that you will ever meet Jesus, by faith. You see, Mary was trying to maintain a link with a dead Christ, to work for a dead Christ, to perpetuate a memory of a dead Christ. But that is not faith. For faith recognizes that He is here, and He's here now. Faith recognizes that He lives, and that He lives in my heart now. It is the living Jesus. For until you see Him as the living, risen Jesus, you will never see Him. But Jesus that is. Do you remember the great faith chapter of the Bible? The book of Hebrews. Over and over and over again in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you will find the word faith used. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And it keeps coming back like a glorious echo. But I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. For the Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. For you to have a living faith in a living God, you must come to the place that you see the Jesus that is. A faith in a Jesus that was is not enough. A faith in a Jesus that will be is not enough. You must see the present, immediate, living presence of Jesus. A Jesus that is. And how many evangelicals are there who have heard John 3:16 and believed it, and yet they're still wearing the death veil of Mary? For they have never realized in a personal and practical way what it means to say, Jesus is alive, and He's alive within me. And even when they say those words, they do not comprehend those words. They can say them 1,000 times, and it makes no difference. And like Mary, they are on the wrong side of Easter. And he's still laid someplace, wrapped in religion, captured in a creed. But he is not the living Jesus. So that they are living without joy, and they're living without power, and they're living without the thrill of the delirious surge of the joy unspeakable and full of glory that comes when suddenly by faith you say, Master, and recognize that you're talking to the living Jesus. And once that happened, once that dawned upon Mary, she reached out to touch him, and then the most incredible thing occurred. Jesus Christ said, "Don't touch me. Whatever you do, Mary, don't touch me." And as a young Christian, I read that passage and I shook my head and I was baffled and I said, Jesus, I hate to tell you this, but Jesus, that seems so harsh for you to say that to her. Here she is coming through this terrible, agonizing experience, and finally, she recognizes who you are. And she wants to respond to you, and she reaches out to touch you, and you seem to be so hard and so harsh, and it seems to be totally out of character with you, and you say, "Don't touch me." And I don't understand why you did that, Jesus. And then one day, I discovered the answer. You see, it was not out of character with Jesus. It was not an act of harshness or hardness. It was the most liberating and the most loving thing Jesus Christ could do for Mary. Because you see, here was a Christian who was accustomed to living her Christian life on the basis of what I can see with my eyes and what I can feel with my hands. Here was a Christian who was motivated by her senses, by what she could hear, by what she could see, by what she could taste, by what she could handle. And here was Jesus in the glory of the resurrection. And he was saying, Mary, I cannot allow you to try to maintain a relationship with me that is built on senses. Mary, your relationship with me must now be on a higher level. You must learn that from this moment on, the only way that you'll ever touch me is with the hand of faith. And the only way that you'll ever see me is with the eyes of faith. And the only way that you'll ever hear me is with the ears of faith. And the only way that you'll ever taste and see is with a taste of faith. And so the Apostle Paul, years later, wrote, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, we don't know Him on that dimension anymore. For we now have a higher, more meaningful, more intimate relationship with Christ. Right then and right there, Jesus Christ was training Mary that from that moment on, she could not depend upon the physical. That she would have to walk by faith and not by sight. but that his bodily absence had absolutely nothing to do with the absence of his presence. The fact that he could not be touched with her hands physically, the fact that he could not be seen with her eyes physically, had absolutely nothing to do with reality, for he would be with her, Mary, up to this moment. It has been Christ with you. But now, a new dimension. For you see, Mary, I died for you that I might live in you. Mary, don't you touch me. Because I will no longer be with you in the flesh, but I will be indwelling your body by my Spirit. For you see, Mary, I'm about to ascend to my Father. And I'm going to impart my very nature into you. But not only to you, to all those that follow me. So that your body will be my body to live with. And your hands will be my hands to touch with. And your lips will be my lips to speak with. And your mind will be my mind to think with. And I will go on living on the earth, Mary. But the only way that I can go on living on the earth is to indwell those who are mine. Except you abide in me and I abide in you. The living, abiding, indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. Christ in you. For Mary, I want to go on living on this earth. But I want to go on living on this earth through people just like you.